Well, again, it's so good to see so many of you here on a Monday night, especially fresh into the school year. And I know that the Bible is very, very clear. It says that God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's not a minute that you give like this where you come seeking Him. He says, if you seek me with your whole heart, I'll be found by you. So here we go. As we've studied the Bible together, we've been reminded on a number of different occasions that the Bible was not originally written with chapters and verses. The chapter breaks that we see and the verse numbers that we see, they're not divinely inspired. They're there as suggestions for us and as helps for us. The chapter breaks were inserted in the early 1200s, and they were put there for the same reason that we put numbers out in front of our houses or on our houses. They're like addresses, so that we can find the location of a particular event, or we can locate a particular person or a particular truth in Scripture. Later in the 1500s, those 1,189 chapters of the Bible, they were divided into sub-addresses that we call verses. So now we not only know the neighborhood where an event or a person or a truth is found, we found the house number, if you would, exactly. Like, for example, we don't know that there's a Romans chapter 1, but we know that there's a specific place, like Romans chapter 1, verse 16, to find a very specific truth that Paul wanted to communicate about the gospel. So, but here's the thing. We need to remind ourselves that when we are reading and studying this particular letter, that when Paul got to this specific place in this letter that he was writing in the first century to Christians living in a city called Ephesus, that he didn't sit and write in the Bible, now we begin chapter 5. And there's a reason I'm saying all of this. Sometimes the chapter breaks that are intended to help us find our place, sometimes they cloud context, and sometimes they disrupt the author's flow of thought. And I think personally that by the insertion of a new chapter break after we read, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, that has the address of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, that has been inserted by people who were translating the Bible. But to insert a new chapter break there, Paul's words that follow, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, it feels a little orphaned. It feels like it's kind of hanging there, like the suddenly, you know, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, that there's this hard stop there, and now all of a sudden we're looking at, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, the word therefore really connects it. By the very word, it connects it to what had gone before it. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter to explain to Christians in the first century and by way of that to Christians in the 21st century all that God accomplished by way of the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The opening of his letter, it describes the new and the true identity of every man and woman who believes with their heart on the Lord Jesus, who they are because of what Jesus did. But Paul doesn't end his letter there. He wants to show us that this new identity connects to a new life. The gospel just doesn't sit there as some truth to be agreed upon, but it's something powerful that translates into life. And he wants to make it absolutely clear that everything that God has done for us in and with and through and by Jesus, it changes the way men and women think and live. So as we've moved into this middle section of the letter, Paul's told us to put off and put away our old way of thinking, our old way of speaking, our old way of living. And then he tells us that we're to put on a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of speaking, a whole new way of living. And from our chapter verse address of chapter 4, verse 25, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 14, I see it as one long section. And so you might want to, just with a pen in your Bibles, go up to chapter 4, verse 25 in your Bible and just draw a line all the way down to chapter 5, verse 14. And along that arrow, just write one long thought, okay, or one big section. There's continuity there. from chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 14, Paul is describing how this new life connects to a way of living in the workplace, in relationships, in the way we communicate. It deals with and addresses attitudes like anger and bitterness. It speaks to the ability to extend forgiveness. And it's so important that we understand, because Paul went to such lengths to lay the groundwork for it in unpacking the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, he's saying, hey, what Matthew wrote, what Mark wrote, what Luke wrote, what John wrote, this is what it does for us. This is who we are because of all of that. And as we see how he moves from unpacking the gospel and showing us who we are in Jesus, and now he moves into how we are going to live for Jesus, we understand that the things that he's telling us that we should put off and put away, the things he's telling us to put on, the way we're supposed to communicate with one another, our attitudes and our actions, that none of this is an exercise in behavioral reformation. Instead, all of it is the outcome of regeneration. Let me repeat that. None of this middle section is an exercise in reforming behavior. It's not behavioral reformation. It is the outcome of regeneration. I think it's so important, and I tell you that there's a whole lot of people who attend church with great regularity. They sometimes think that Christianity is a form of moralism, okay? The Christian is not a moralist. There is a morality attached to the Christian life, but the Christian is not a moralist. The Christian's a new creation. Let me repeat that. A Christian is not a moralist. A Christian is a new creation. The Christian is someone who has received in Jesus, and remember how we stress time and again, looking through those first three chapters, that phrase, in Jesus, it's at the core of who we are as believers. The Christian has received in Jesus. He is the one who, he's the deliverer of this life. He is the author of this life. He is the one who contains this life. This life, it belongs to him. It comes from him to us. The Christian has received in Jesus new life. And this new life is expressed from the inside out in this new way of living. Now, this is so huge. The gospel is not merely a matter of do's and don'ts. And for sure, there are places where God says do and places that God says don't. And we've already been seeing them in this middle section. Gospel living is about a new way of processing attitudes and words and actions in light of who Jesus is and all that he's done for us. Paul, and I hope this doesn't seem like absurdly ridiculously simple, but it is, but it's so ridiculously and absurdly simple that it's lost on us. Paul doesn't say don't lie because telling lies makes you a bad person. Paul doesn't say don't lie because Christians shouldn't lie. Well, it's true, Christians shouldn't lie, but Paul says this. Paul says, I don't want to lie because I have the Spirit of God living in me. And he's the Spirit of truth, and I would never want to grieve him by telling a lie. Here's how one guy put it. He says, the Christian is melted into honesty, melted into kindness, melted into forgiveness. In another place, Paul said this, the love of Christ constrains me. It's the controlling influence in his life. It's not just, if I don't do this, then I'm okay. But if I do this thing, I'm bad, so I won't do that thing because I don't want to be bad. No, Paul's just saying, no, I've been melted by the love of God. The love of Christ constrains me to live in a way that honors him and pleases him. Now, here's another way I want us to look at this middle section. This whole letter moves from the macro to the micro, right? Macro's big picture, micro is dinky stuff, right? This whole letter moves from the macro to the micro. Paul starts with the macro. He says, this is what God has done for you in, through, with, and by Jesus. He starts with the macro. This is who you are because of what God did for you in, with, through, and by Jesus. And then he moves to the micro. He moves to the details of my life that are to be thought out and lived out in light of the macro truths of the gospel. So go backwards real quickly. Just flip back to the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 5. And then probably open to the same page, you're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 19. And in chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 2, verse 19, we have a very specific macro truth of the gospel. In fact, if you want in your Bibles, next to chapter 1, verse 5, write macro. Next to chapter 2, verse 19, write macro. Because of all that God has done to save us in Jesus, we are the adopted children of God. In fact, he's very clear. He says we've been adopted in Christ. In Christ, we've been accepted, adopted, and loved. Because of all that God has done to save us in Jesus, we are the adopted children of God, and we are members of the household of God. That's macro truth. And I don't want to go into it fully, but I would just want you to just jog our memories back to when we were in chapter 2 and we were looking at becoming members of the household of God. And in fact, this coming Sunday, we're actually going to look at that section together as we're looking forward to. We want to start looking at not just doing church, but that we fully understand the nature of the gospel and we fully understand the nature of the church. But guys, we were on death row. We were guilty of cosmic treason. Our sins had earned us an eternity of separation from God in hell. But God sent his only begotten Son to die in our place for our sins so we could be pardoned. From the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't it interesting that any other time we see Jesus praying, he doesn't address his Father as God. He calls him Father. He says, I do what the Father shows me. Father, I know if it's possible. Or Father, I know this is your will. But from the cross, Jesus didn't pray, Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was thrown out of the family, if you would, so we could be brought into the family. It's the only time Jesus didn't pray, Father. He prayed, God. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did all of that so that he could not only pardon us, but that he could take us, rescued rebels, into his home. He places his name on us. He makes us heirs in his forever kingdom. He lets us dine at his table. Guys, that puts the Mac in macro. That's who we are. You know, we sing the song, you're a good, good father. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. No, that is who he is. And that is who we are. So Paul inserts that massive gospel reality, that macro truth that we are the adopted children of God in the middle of this detailed description of gospel living because he knows how important it is for you and for me to consciously think of who we are. That we need to constantly remind ourselves of who we are in terms of that huge gospel reality. Let me ask you something. Do you think of yourself in those terms? Do you remind yourself that because of Jesus, you are God's dearly loved child? Guys, I steal this phrase from Paul Tripp. I think it's such a brilliant phrase. All of us experience gospel amnesia. We always experience gospel amnesia. Maybe some of you were experiencing gospel amnesia today. Guys, the fact that in Jesus we are God's children isn't always at the front end of our decision-making process or our actions. We don't always feel like we're God's children. Especially when we have failed to live up to the gospel. Especially when we don't represent him well and we desired to represent him well and our adversary, the devil, comes along and he just bludgeons us with condemnation. And then we, in those moments, we really don't feel like we're God's children at all. Because that's why the Word of God is absolutely essential for life between the already of the cross of Jesus Christ and the not yet of forever in the presence of God. We cannot live without the Word of God. In fact, one man in the Scriptures, a guy named Job, he said that he treasured the Word of God more than his daily food. Now, there's a lot of people who treasure their experiential feelings more than they treasure the Word of God. But we need to treasure God's Word more than our necessary food, the food that we need for living. Because it's the Word of God that transforms us by the renewing of our minds. It's the truth of the gospel that works its way into the micro moments of our lives. Because we don't go from giant moments and events in life to another giant moment. We just live in countless connected little moments. And guys, the macro truth of the gospel has to be pressed into the micro moments of our life. Guys, the way we live out the countless micro moments of our lives needs to be informed and defined and directed by the macro gospel reality that in Jesus we are children of the living God. That is just not a theological concept that we check the box and say, I agree. That's a reality. We go from being orphaned by sin to adopted by God. And as much as on the human level, somebody who goes without a dad, without a mom, and they're adopted, those people go out of their way, they take care of all expenses to make sure they can bring a child into their home to lavish love, to cherish their lives, to nourish their lives, to protect their lives, to see their lives develop to the fullness. That's an experience for those kids. They're just not going, oh, I check, I was adopted by so-and-so, check. No, it's a reality for them. So it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, some of your Bibles might read, therefore, be followers of God. But our English word mimic, it comes directly from the Greek word the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use there that is translated imitators. The Greek word there literally says mimic God. Now, remember, this whole middle section of this letter of Paul, it began by saying, essentially, in light of all that God has done for you in Jesus, you should have a life that weighs the same as what he's done for you. He says, in light of all that God has done for you in Jesus, you should want to live up to that. I think Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 pretty much sums up the way of this new way of living with the words, be imitators of God. Man, that kind of is a pretty big statement. It's a bold statement. It's a sweeping statement. We need to think of this word imitation in light of the Scriptures, because it's easy for us to think imitation is a bad thing, like a cheap imitation, right? Well, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, tells us that man was made in the image of God. Theologians call that imago Dei. An image is the reflection of something else. We were made to be image bearers of God. We were made to reflect God's image in creation. And by the way, that was not just what man was made to do, it's what man was made to be. That was our original identity. That's what God intended us to be in the beginning. And had Adam and Eve been asked, who are you? They could have replied, I'm an image bearer. That's who I am. It's not what I do, it's who I am. God uniquely fashioned our first parents to be his image bearers. Think of this. God fashioned Adam with a unique intellect, with unique emotional characteristics, unique physical characteristics, which also, by the way, included gender. God made him uniquely so that through the unique components of Adam, Adam could bear the image of God, reflect the image of God with amazing, beautiful uniqueness in creation. God uniquely fashioned Eve with a unique intellect, with unique emotional characteristics and unique physical characteristics that included gender, so that through those unique components, Eve could bear the image of God in creation. As unique as everybody is in this room, as unique as every man and woman who has believed with their hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ is, intellectually, emotionally, in their female gender or their masculine gender, they become unique reflectors of the image of God in this world. Adam and Eve were made so that they could bring the very heart and ways of God into the world by way of the way they related to each other, by the way they related to creation. But all of that crashed when our first parents made the choice to derive their deepest sense of meaning apart from God. Now, even post-Genesis 3, there are times when we see a faint glimmer of the image of God in humanity. I think, as I was praying about those whose lives were impacted so horrifically on 9/11, 2001, in that moment, even in a fallen world, there were some amazing faint echoes of the image of God in the courage, in the selflessness, right? Fallen world, but even in the best of fallen man, the image of God is still tainted. It's still distorted by sin. Now, some of you might be familiar with the term total depravity, and some people wrongly understand total depravity to mean that because of sin, we are utterly depraved. If we were utterly depraved, we would have no conscience. That's utter depravity. But we still bear a conscience. Romans 2 says that we still have some semblance of, or some echo of right and wrong. There's still a glimmer of God in man that's seen in those who are heroic, seen in those who fight against injustice, seen in those who yearn deeply for love. Total depravity means that sin has affected the totality of a person, not utterly, but across every bit of their being, thoughts, feelings, will, emotions, body. And so here we are. We were made to be image bearers. We were made to, if you would, to use the language of chapter 5, verse 1 in Ephesians, to be imitators of God. We live in a world of imitators because we were hardwired to imitate. We were made to be mirrors. And now, after Genesis chapter 3, all of us are reflecting the people and the culture that we are facing fully, like mirrors. Mirrors can only, you can only see in a mirror that which is it's fully facing, right? So we were made to be mirrors. Sin has wrecked the ability for man to truly image God in the world. And as a result now, when man turns his back on God, he's facing people and culture that are fallen. And that's influential. We imitate what we're facing. We'll be influenced by, we'll reflect whoever or whatever it is that we're facing. You know, and it makes me think, you know, media celebrities, professional athletes, they push back against the idea that they're supposed to be role models in society. But the truth is that aspiring artists and aspiring athletes, they're looking in the direction of the most elite artists and athletes in the world. They're imitating what's set in front of them. They're influenced by, they reflect what it is they're facing. Now, I said this yesterday, and it bears repeating tonight. I think it fits great with what we're looking at. The gospel is unique in that it doesn't start with the question, how do we fix what's broken? The gospel starts by asking the question, why is it broken? The world is what it is today because ever since Genesis chapter 3, man has turned his back on God. Fallen man has looked to himself. He's looked to other fallen men and women by nature and by choice. Guys, the world is populated with broken mirrors facing other broken mirrors. That's the world we live in. The gospel declares that the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus restores man to his original identity. In the cross of Jesus, God made a way for men and women to be reconciled, to be brought back into fellowship with their Creator. Those who were far from God have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. We've read that earlier in this letter. By grace, the person who believes with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ is once again facing God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we can be reconciled back to God. We can be facing God in the person of Jesus. By grace, the man and woman who's believed with their heart in the Lord Jesus, they become, not in as an idea or in theory, but in reality, they become the children of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. So Paul now, he's appealing to that macro truth of the gospel. And he's saying, this is how that works in your life. You, as a child of God, get to imitate him, reflect him, bear his image, if you would, in a broken world. Now, in a very real way, everything that God has created reflects him, right? In Psalm 19, it says the heavens are telling about the glory of God. But here's the deal. The redeemed and rescued rebel can reflect the image of God in the world in a way that the Milky Way or the Grand Canyon or the overwhelming vastness and power and beauty of the oceans never can and never will speak of his glory, show his glory. Creation can reflect the creative wisdom and power of God, but only a saved sinner can imitate, bring into the view of this fallen world the image of God's infinite, compassionate, condescending love. That's the only one who can do that. Only a saved sinner can imitate, bring into the view of this fallen world the image of his perfect justice and his mercy that's new every morning. Theologians speak of the attributes of God in two categories. They refer to the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. There are those attributes of God that are communicable. Think of like a communicable disease. A disease that you can catch is called communicable. An incommunicable disease is one that you can't catch. You don't catch cancer, for example, from somebody else. So, there are those attributes of God that are communicable. They can be imparted. The incommunicable attributes of God would include omnipotence. That's incommunicable to us. To be omnipotent doesn't just mean that God's more powerful than any other power. It means that all power belongs to God. It means that anything that has power has it on loan from God. It's derived from God. Another incommunicable attribute is omniscience. Omniscience means that God not only knows everything, he knows it at once. He's not in the process of learning something. He's not going to one day get to it. It's not like he's figuring it out in process. No, he knows everything, and he knows it in the now. Another one of the incommunicable attributes of God is called aseity. It's a word that speaks of God's self-existence. He doesn't need anything. And that's a big one, guys, because there are those people who think, well, God made me because he was alone. No, God didn't need you. He's self-existent. So if he's self-existent and he needs nothing, then he made you so that you can be the object of his love. He wants to give away to us what we need. Another incommunicable attribute is immutability. In other words, God can't change. Nothing can bring him to an end. Nothing can change his ways and his wisdom. Here's another. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. That's not ours to have and experience. But God does possess attributes. There are things about his essential nature that he communicates to the man or woman who believes with their heart on the Lord Jesus. For example, John tells us in his first epistle, God is love. In other words, love is essential to the very person of his being. God possesses attributes that he communicates to us. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, in the New Living Translation, it says, "And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires." They were enabled by the promises of God that are in Jesus Christ to share in his divine nature. So we have this declaration, God is love. That's essential to his being. When we become his children, we become partakers in the very essence of who God is. In the book of Romans, we're told that the very love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We become partakers of divine love. We actually get to be experiencing and participating in something that is essential to the very nature of God. Who is love? His joy, his patience, his mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, his goodness, his holiness. All of that is a part of God's nature and his attributes that he shares with those who through faith in Jesus become his children. Now, sometimes we can better understand how we're supposed to live by looking at how we're not supposed to live. For example, as we're looking at this whole thing about imitating God, we can understand what it means to imitating God by understanding how we can't imitate him. Guys, we can't be self-righteous because only God by nature is truly and perfectly righteous. So we don't get to share in that attribute of God. We don't possess inherent perfect righteousness. And yet how many of us behave in self-righteous ways? That's not imitating God. That's putting yourself in the place of God and acting as though you have a righteousness that the person next to you doesn't have. Because when we think that we have the wisdom to know what's best for our lives, when we think that we have the wisdom to control our world, and when we actually set out to control everything in our lives, when we're leaning on our own understanding, we're once again taking the place of God, who alone knows what we need most and who alone knows what is truly best for us. And that's why the Bible says that the truly wise person is the one who trusts in the Lord with his whole heart, doesn't lean to his own understanding, but he acknowledges God in all of his ways, in all of his decisions, trusts in the Lord to direct his life. But when we don't do that, and when instead we go, God, I've got a better plan than yours. And by the way, people are revising the wisdom of God and the way God would have us to live time and again in churches and in pulpits. I referenced yesterday the Nashville Statement, which is basically a declaration. It's 14 points. We affirm, we deny 14 of those relative speaking to gender and same-sex marriage. Well, some guys now came out with, I think it was the Colorado Statement, and they said exactly the opposite. Now, the guys who wrote the Nashville Statement, they were just saying things that are obviously patently, you can find them chapter and verse in the Bible. But there are these other guys who are going, no, we don't believe that's the best way to live. We know better than God who made Adam uniquely male and who made Eve uniquely female. So that through the uniqueness of Adam's masculinity, his male gender, God could express his image in the world. And that through Eve's unique gender as female, he could express his image through her in the world. And God, I mean, these are people are saying today, like, no, we know better about how somebody should live. You can be biologically male, but you don't have to live like a male. You can actually be a woman. It's okay for you to do that. You don't have to look at marriage as between a man and a woman in a lifelong monogamous relationship. No, you don't have to live that way. There are people who are reinventing life, who are pretending to be wiser than God. And when you do that, you're taking the place of God, which is why the world's a wreck in the first place. Paul's telling us, never forget the macro truth that God is your loving Father, that you are his divinely loved child. You and I need to always think of ourselves as being the beloved children of the Creator of the universe. We need to think about that. And through that truth, we process everything that's coming our way and everything we think that's supposed to be going out from our lives. It's only from the macro of who we are that we can begin to walk in the micro of how we live. And guys, we need to remember that the Christian life, it's not a one and done thing. There is a moment when we trust Jesus to save us. And in that moment, we're brought into a living relationship with God as our Father. He's our Father. Because after almost 44 years, it still blows my mind that in Jesus, the creator of the universe accepted me and adopted me and loves me as his child. I still cannot get my head around it. I'm in awe of it. But the Bible speaks of us as being newborn babes in Jesus. The Bible talks about Christians growing up, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We saw a whole section in this letter that was talking about growing up in the gospel and God's provision with gifts and offices in the church to help people grow up in the gospel so that they can live up to the gospel. But there is this thing where we actually mature in the capacity to imitate God, to reflect his image in this world. You see, the more we turn our hearts to face our Heavenly Father, the better we imitate him. Intimacy with God. That's not a cosmic deal. It's a personal deal. God's real. Jesus is alive. And we get to, by the Spirit, we get to go through the Son to the Father. And we get to experience intimacy with God the Father. It's not just an idea. It's a reality. And the more we are pressing into that relationship with God, the more we actually spend time with him, the more we keep him before us. I think it's in the Psalms. The address escapes me, but he says, I've set you always before my face. Well, when we're fully facing God, the more fully we face God, the more clearly we reflect him in the world. The more we get the heart of our Heavenly Father, get him in the truth of it and in the reality of it, the more we reflect him to this world. Think of it on the human level. In a loving family, a child at first is only able to experience the love of their father as their dad holds them and kisses them and speaks tender words into their little ears, whispers to them, sings to them. That's the only way an infant can experience dad. For a while, that's all they're able to know about dad. And they're safe and they're comforted in that experience of dad. But at a point, they actually recognize dad's face. And you can see it in a newborn baby. There's a moment when they look at you and you go, they see me. They know me by face. And they light up when they see dad walk in the room. And step by step, they come to know more and more about their dad, how much he loves them and how he cares for them. And in time, they pick up on the things that dad says. They pick up on his expressions and mannerisms. And especially for sons, there comes a day when people would look at the son and they would say, whoa, that was your dad. I think it's amazing to see some of the dads around here, and then every now and then you see one of their sons and you go, whoa, that was dad right there. That is your dad. And depending on the dad, that could be a good thing or a bad thing, right? I mean, sometimes with my kids, they do something and Val goes, your children, right? Your kids. And it is, there are things about me that I see in them and I go, oh, I cringe. I go, no, not that part. But you get the picture. Because the more fully we are facing our Heavenly Father, the more certain we are of his love, the more we begin to know his ways. And as we do that, as we mature and we grow in that in a very organic way, we look like him in this world. It's not a striving. It's not a contrivance. It's just the outcome of this growing intimacy with the Father. in a very real way, we become God's workmanship, right? We are his workmanship. Chapter 2, verse 10. Instead, the word is poemo, his work of art. We become his work of art in a world that doesn't know anything about him. We are his picture in the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, in the Message, it reads, "Nothing between us and God. Our faces shining with the brightness of his face, and so we are transfigured. Our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him." And out of that nearness to God, we become like little kids who just want to be like their dad. We want to imitate our Heavenly Father. And we know in an ever-growing way, in an ongoing way, what he's like so that we would imitate him. Now, don't miss this. And again, this goes back to where we were starting. All of the behavior and attitudes mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 to the very top of chapter 6, it's not a rule book for living. It's not a path to religious enlightenment. There's a motive. There's a dynamic behind it. We're to do those things as those who have experienced and are living in the reality of being one of God's beloved children. In the New Living Translation, it says, "Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children." Guys, unless we are governed by the macro truth that we are his children, unless we're living in that reality that we are his loving children, his dearly loved children, excuse me, we won't be living right. Oh, we'll be saved and we're on our way to heaven, but we won't be living up to who we really are as God's dearly loved children. Now think of the life-changing reality of God's adopting love. Think of the acceptance that's wrapped up in that. You know why being a parent is harder than being a boss? Because you can fire an employee, but you can't fire your kids. Now, I know there's some horrible exceptions to this, but parents are supposed to be the last people in the world to give up on their kids. Guys, God never gives up on his kids. Never. We are forever accepted by him because he accepts us in Jesus. He has made us acceptable in the beloved. That's the macro truth. So I process the micro moments of my life in light of the macro truth that in Jesus, I'm accepted and I'm adopted and I am loved and he is never going to not accept me. Are you convinced that God, because of Jesus and because you're in Jesus, has accepted you forever? Paul says, you think about that all the time. In the way you think, the things that you're going to say, the things that you're going to do, the decisions that you're going to make, they start from that macro truth. Sin left us orphaned in this world. God sent Jesus to pay for our sins so he could adopt us. We are safe to imitate God without fear of rejection when we fail. How awesome is that? Imitating God is simply a part of living out our adoption. We aren't trying to imitate God to earn his acceptance. We imitate God because we're accepted. And we get to imitate him in a world that's populated by men and women who are still orphaned from God by sin. They don't know the way back to him. But as we live, look like him and live like him, imitate him, they can see what it looks like to be adopted, and they're going to go, how can I know your dad? Think of the privilege of access. There was a famous English evangelist named Billy Bray, and he was a really interesting guy. He was a fiery guy. He was a boxer. And then he got saved, and after he got saved, he took all of the passion and fire that he had as a boxer, and he poured it into going anywhere he could to tell people about Jesus. And if people would ask him to go to a place to preach the gospel or to have him participate in some gospel outreach, he would say, and check this out, he would say, I have to talk to Father about this. He didn't say the Father. He said, just Father. Like a little kid saying, I have to talk to Dad. I love that. Billy, can you come preach the gospel here? Well, I have to talk to Father. Is that how you approach God? Is that the security you have? Is that the sense of acceptance that you have despite your failures, because it's all wrapped up in Jesus? The degree to which you and I are constantly availing ourselves to that access is the degree to which we will live as his dear child, that we'll imitate him in a world full of orphans. Think of protection. Here's a diagnostic tool to see if you're living as an orphan or living as a child of God. And guys, there are times we live as orphans instead of living as who we really are in Jesus because of this gospel amnesia thing. Here's the tool you can use to see if you're living as an orphan or living as a child of God. In the middle of all the things going on in your life, things that look out of control, things that you can't control, things that make no sense, are you able to say, I know my Heavenly Father is working all of this out for my good. I know this mess is here actually by my Father's appointment, and he has a purpose and a reason for them that I can't see, but I believe he has it. Because he's adopted me. He's accepted me. If you can't say that, and we're all in a place of saying that at one time or another, sometimes multiple times in a day, we're living like orphans. We're incapable of living in this world as dearly loved children of God. I'll close with this. I'll ask the worship team to come up. Charles Spurgeon said this: what are we sent into the world for? Is it not that we may keep men in mind of God, whom they are most anxious to forget? I love that. If we are imitators of God as dear children, they will be compelled to recollect that there is a God, for they will see his character reflected in ours. I have heard of an atheist who said he could get over every argument except the example of his godly mother. He could never answer that. In a world that wants to be quick to forget about God, as those who are the dearly loved children of God, we keep God in front of them. We are God's means of compelling them to think about him.